Pray that we would have humble and receptive ears this morning, that as we hear about this topic, we would receive it as coming from a God of mercy and a God of love. In fact, we lift up our sister church in Roseburg, Oregon this morning, and the senior pastor there, Dave York. We just pray, Lord, that you would bless those elders. Just pray that the tragedy that they experienced this week by 9 lives being lost by a shooter would not be wasted in the sense of gospel opportunities. We pray that you would give them wisdom as elders to know how to care for their own people who are certainly going to have questions about different facets of your providence. I pray that you'd give them grace, Lord, as they try to care for a community that's grieving and a community that's questioning these tragic events. And so, Lord, as they interact with Christians and non-Christians in their area, Lord, just give them specific wisdom for those conversations. Help them to speak truth, but also to speak in a very loving, compassionate way. Help them to come alongside of others who are wrestling with what happened there. And just pray that you would use this for your glory, Lord. Just pray that Dave York would see an increase of fruitfulness in the church, an increase of your gospel going forth. Pray that his church would grow as a result of it, and that you would bless the Christians in that area. So Lord, just be merciful, be compassionate, give them wisdom. And be with us this morning as we look at this topic of church discipline. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so I'm going to give you 3 situations and see if you can tell me, to yourself, what they have in common. So situation number 1, there's an usher in our church on Sundays who is also a home builder by trade. And so his customers have begun to accuse him of misleading them about of materials he's using. So he responds by getting angry and defensive. He knows he can't make a profit in this economy unless he does that. And he also knows that God would want him to take care of his subcontractors and his employees, and especially to care for his family. So that's situation number 1, the corner-cutting usher. Situation number 2, you have a woman in your home group, and she enjoys a glass of wine at meals. Now, others have begun to notice, though, that she often has a second glass when she's at meals with other Christians in the church. And in fact, in social settings, it's rare to see her without a glass of wine in her hand. And so when others point this out, she gets angry. She says it's not a sin to drink. It's only a sin to get drunk. And she's not drunk. So that's situation number 2, the woman in your home group. Situation number 3, you have a man who works in your bookstore who doesn't think it's right that the elders have said that the service is going to go for 2 hours on Sunday. He thinks it hurts the church's ability to evangelize. In fact, he questions whether the elders even care about evangelism. So he's appealed to the elders to shorten the services, especially the sermons, so that he can bring his unsaved neighbors and coworkers, but they won't listen. He shared his opinion with his home group and with others in the church. And in fact, it seems that others in the church are sharing his angry response to the elders. It appears that a growing number of people are angry about this decision of the elders to have a 2-hour service. So those are three situations. What do they have in common? Well, in each case, you have a Christian who is apparently getting deeper into a particular sin. And you have a Christian who's been confronted by other people in the church, but is also refusing to listen. And it seems like you have a Christian who is needing to be rescued from the path that they're on. And eventually, if these three particular Christians continue down this path and their sin continues to grow, well, at some point you're going to begin to question their salvation because of these particular sins. Which means that in each case here, you have the potential for what we call church discipline. Now, we don't often talk about church discipline in Sunday meeting. We cover it in our new members class, and there's a chapter on it in the member handbook, which we released a couple weeks ago. And if you haven't gotten your copy for your family, then please get one. It's at the information table in the lobby. And as the elders were working through that chapter on church discipline, we obviously had to discuss this issue of excommunication and what that meant. And as we work through the details of it and what it's going to look like at Sovereign Grace, we actually changed our mind from our previous understanding of that. And so when I get to that part of the sermon today, I'll let you know what the change is. Now, we're in this series now called The Importance of the Church. So it's a fair question. What does church discipline have to do with the importance of the church? You know, us valuing the church. What does church discipline have to do with that? And it connects in the way that you protect what's important to you. If something is truly important to you, then you do things to protect it, whether it's your family or a piece of property or whatever. Kind of on a related matter, a few weeks ago in the church, we had break-ins on two successive Sunday nights. I'm not sure that you're aware of that. And so the result of that was thousands of dollars of damage. So windows had to be replaced, doors had to be replaced. Thank you to Dave Curtis for that work. But John McLeod and Bob Walton spent a lot of hours researching new security companies and just having to deal with the hassle of a break-in like this. And so the result is a very upgraded security system, as you might guess. And the reason for that is because we want to protect something that's important. So we, in this case, did a security system. Now, when it comes to people, the church, which is what the church is, the people of the church, the gathering of the people of God, well, that is infinitely more important than any building they happen to meet in at the time. And so we want to protect this precious commodity, which is the people of God, the church. And church discipline is one of the ways that we do that. It's one of the protections that God has given us to protect this precious thing that we have. Now, if you're not a Christian, there's something I'm going to say a few times throughout the sermon, which I hope does not offend you. It potentially could, but I hope it doesn't offend you. But I'm going to talk about sins in two categories. One is the category of sin that you might expect from somebody who's not a Christian. So I hope that doesn't offend you. And the other category is a sin you might expect from somebody who's a Christian. And I'm not saying that you commit these sins or that your friends commit these sins who are not Christians. But I think that idea you actually do instinctively. If you're not a Christian, I think you actually think that way. There's things that we hear about, say in the news or just in the community, whatever. We hear and it's done by a supposed Christian, and you hear about it and you think, well, that's no big deal. Everybody does that. No problem. I do it too. But then there's other things you hear about, and you find out that a Christian has done this, and your response is, what a joke. What a joke Christianity is. What a joke their faith is. You know, you think you're a Christian? Ha, that's ridiculous. And those are the sins I'm talking about, where if you were to hear about someone doing it, you yourself would say, I can't believe someone who calls himself a Christian would do that. So that's what we're talking about with church discipline, at least when you get to the final stage of church discipline, excommunication. All right, so the goal this morning, I mean, in some ways it's a simple goal. We just want to get a clear picture about what church discipline is from the Bible. We just want to get a vivid picture in our minds to kind of eliminate all the things that it's not and get a clear picture about what it is, what church discipline is from the Bible. So point one is God's fatherly discipline, and we're going to be in Hebrews 12 for this. So if you could open up to Hebrews 12 again, we're not going to have the scripture up for you. But if you could open back up to Hebrews 12, if you've left it, we're just going to kind of drop down at a few spots. We won't spend long here, but this helps us to know what discipline in general is, because church discipline as a phrase is not used ever in the Bible, but discipline as a word is used often in the Bible. And this is one passage, Hebrews 12, where we get just a good overview picture of what discipline is. So as an example, verse 6 tells us that discipline is an act of love. When God disciplines us, it's an act of love. So it says very clearly, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's an act of love. And in fact, discipline is an act of relationship. So the Lord is disciplining his sons and his daughters. Not strangers, but sons and daughters. So discipline is an expression of relationship. You know, you don't love your child if you refuse to discipline them. That's actually hating your child. That's not treating your child as your child. So it's an expression of relationship. And it has a goal, verses 10, at the end of 10 and end of 11, that we may share his holiness. It's not an act of punishment. It's an act of kindness, in that God wants us to share his holiness. And at the end of 11, so that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Another way to express the goal of discipline, that we may share his holiness and that we might experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Those are wonderful things. Those are precious things. That's what God is trying to do when he's disciplining us. So you can say, and then, well, of course, we learn verse 11 as well, that discipline isn't pleasant. It seems painful rather than pleasant, right there in verse 11. So it's in that sense, it's a negative thing. It's not a piece of chocolate cake. It's something that hurts. It's got a sting to it when it comes our way. So you might say that God's discipline is his loving application of some kind of negative pressure to make us more holy. So it's God's loving application of some kind of negative pressure to make us more holy. So if you go back to those situations I talked about earlier, let's take the usher who cuts corners as a builder. Well, let's say at some point he gets sued by one of his customers. And that lawsuit costs him a lot of money and a lot of headache. And in fact, it doesn't just empty his bank account, but it really ruins his reputation in the area. And so in the end, he's a broken man, but he's also convicted. He's also aware that, you know what, I brought this on myself. All these things I got accused of, I did. And he's just humble. He's convicted by his sin, and he just says, I'm going to stop doing that. I just repent. So he prays, Lord, help me to rebuild my company and my reputation, and he walks in a new light, in a new way as a builder. Well, that's a case of God's fatherly discipline. God has brought this lawsuit, this hardship into his life, but it wasn't to punish him, to destroy him. It was to help him become more holy, a builder with more integrity, with more character, with more righteousness. And so when it comes to church discipline, it's the same kind of thing, except now it's the church, the other people in the church stepping in to help bring that negative pressure to see the sinner brought from the wrong path to the right path. Bobby Jameson from ninemarks.org has written that church discipline is everything the church does to help its members pursue holiness and fight sin. That's broad, but it's helpful. Church discipline is everything the church does to help its members pursue holiness and fight sin. That's church discipline. That's the church engaged as we help one another pursue holiness and fight sin. But now we want to think more specifically about what we probably think of when we think of church discipline. So we turn to Matthew 18 for this. Now, we're in verses 15 through 20, which is obviously right in the middle of this whole chapter, which is 35 verses long. So there's all kinds of issues of sin that are addressed in this chapter. So you have issues of boasting. The apostles boasting to one another about who's the greatest, the sin of boasting, and then it goes into how that we can lead others into temptation and the strict warning against that, and then God's delight in repentance, and then at the end you have this amazing parable of the unforgiving servant, just a wonderful parable of because of God's forgiveness of us, we can extend forgiveness to others, and then right in the middle of that, you have this passage on church discipline. So verses 15 through 20, and let me read that. So if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on anything, about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So Jesus lays out for us this progression that we call church discipline. So we want to work through this step by step. And the first step in church discipline is one-on-one, one-to-one. So verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So that's the first step. You've been sinned against, or at least you think you have, and so you go to the person that you think has sinned against you, and you tell him his fault. Now, if you feel like you've been sinned against, you actually have a couple options. You don't have to do that. It is glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11 says, it's glory to overlook an offense. So you can overlook an offense. There are times where you can do that, and it's the proper right thing to do. And given, you know, if you're living life with other people, you have to have that category. You have to be good at that. There's a lot of offenses. We have to get good at overlooking offenses. But it could be that you just can't overlook it. You just can't get past it. And there are times where you shouldn't overlook it. The sin is too serious and the consequences are potentially too disastrous, so you shouldn't overlook it. And in that case, you need to go to that person. Now, Jesus is very specific here. You go and tell him, singular, his fault. So it's you and it's the other person. You don't tell everyone except the other person, which can sometimes be our temptation. Everybody else knows about your offendedness by what this person has done except the person. Well, that's wrong. Tell him his fault. And then really to underscore that, then Jesus says, between you and him alone. You know, if you didn't catch what I just said, it's between you and him alone. It's a one-on-one situation. But of course, you have to go with some awareness that you might have totally misinterpreted someone's actions. You just have to know that that is a possibility. It's a possibility for people to sin against you, but it's also a possibility for you to just completely misinterpret their actions. So you're walking down the hall to pick up your child in children's ministry, and you pass someone else, and they just don't greet you at all. They don't lift up, you give them this big smiley waving, hello, how you doing? How was your week? And they just don't even acknowledge your existence at all. Total cold shoulder. You couldn't be any more frigid as you pass by this other person. And so you're just offended. You're mad. You're thinking back to all the other times where they've done things like that to you. And so finally, you're worked up, and so you finally get the courage to talk to that person, and they just have no idea what you're talking about. In fact, eventually you realize what Sunday it was that you're talking about. It was like 3 weeks ago, whatever. And they think, oh yeah, I am so sorry about that. I had one thought in my mind. I have got to get to the bathroom because I'm about to throw up. Lord, help me get to the bathroom. I'm going to vomit. Lord, please let me not throw up in the middle of the hallway. And so there you are. You've gone on this whole adventure, this whole journey in your own soul, bitterness, offense, and they just had to throw up. Sorry those two coincided, but there was no sin. And so you drop the charge at that point. There's no charge to be made at that point. So you always need to remember that option. But it's also possible that you bring up a situation, they agree, yes, I was mad, I'm sorry. It was retaliatory, whatever. And so you bring up the situation and they just acknowledge it and they repent. And it never happens again. You know, there's a determination on both sides to have very warm conversations whenever they meet. And so, as Jesus says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So you've gained your brother at that situation. There's reconciliation. There's peace. The matter's over. It's dropped. No need to take it further. Leave it behind. But it's also possible, like if we take the bookstore worker who is bitter about the elders, remember, having services that are 2 hours long because it ruins evangelism. It's also possible that you bring it up with him and he just doesn't back down. He actually holds his ground. And so at that point, you've made your appeal and you're aware that he's sowing seeds of discord in the church. And so you know that the next step then is the one or two other steps. So in verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the next step is to take one or two trusted friends who you trust will be wise and spiritually mature to handle this kind of tense situation, potentially emotional tense. It is a nuanced situation. So you bring one or two others into the situation so that you can, there's a couple reasons to have the one or two others there. One is those one or two others might actually say, you know what, you're just overreacting here. You know, you're making a charge against this person, but what they're doing is just not a big deal. You need to overlook this. It would be good of you to overlook this offense because it's not a big deal. But it's also possible that the sin is a big deal and the person isn't backing down. The sinner is not backing down. And so those one or two others at that point, they're there to add pressure, to increase the intensity of the appeal. The sin is a big deal and it needs to be, and this person needs to repent. And so those one or two others at that point are helping to intensify that appeal. Now, it's really critical, like in this whole process, it's critical to see this whole thing is a rescue mission. The whole church discipline process, as it's carried out, is a rescue mission. We're trying to save our brother who's in trouble. You know, you imagine a guy who's walking down a path, and you know that in front of that, down that path, which in a place he doesn't know about and he can't see, there's a 300-foot drop, instant death if he keeps down this path. And so you appeal to him. You tell him to get off this path. You're going to die if you stay on this path. But he doesn't listen. So you get other people to help you stop this man, appeal to this man. Now, in that situation, you wouldn't call those people bullies. You wouldn't say, oh, you're just trying to manipulate that person. No, you would say you're trying to save that person's life. You're trying to rescue that person from a path to destruction. That's what church discipline is. It's not a bullying. It's not manipulation. It's a rescue mission. You know, people joining together to appeal and to this person to rescue them from their behavior. So we go back to our situation here. The person hasn't responded. If they do respond, of course, great. At every point in this process, if they respond, great. Matters dropped. Go on. But if they don't respond, then we go to the next step. And that's in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, those one or two witnesses that are along with us, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Verse 17 is a little more complicated. So Jesus says, tell it to the church, but he says that in a day before Pentecost. There's no organized church with elders at the moment when Jesus is saying this. So that's our understanding of why Jesus doesn't mention the elders. There are no elders in the later sense of pastors at this time. After Pentecost, there will be. So we would say, given that God establishes the church to be governed by elders, given the organization of the church that comes later, it's right that this process would go next to the elders. So tell it to the church would be tell it to the elders first. And then we're going to tell the whole church. But it would begin with telling the elders. And so they're going to hear about the situation. They're going to investigate the situation. And they may say, you know what, there's nothing here. There's nothing here worth pressing further. You've done what you can do, and that's enough in this situation. Or they might say, no, we need to join with you in making a further intensified appeal. And so we will go, and we will add our voice to your voices already, and we will again make this joint appeal. And this is the point where if there's going to be a trial, some kind of a church trial, it would be at that point, you know, to establish guilt, innocent, and proper response by the church of the elders. And it's in the member handbook. I won't go into that. Now, if the sinner responds, great, case dropped, it's over. But if they don't, then it goes to tell the church in a more literal way. So now, tell it to the church is going to actually happen. So the elders will just have to We'll just trust the Lord to give us wisdom in the moment to know what kind of setting would be appropriate to tell the whole church and what kind of action we're going to ask you to do on behalf of the unrepentant sinner. Now, it's important that you don't think that every single case of sin that a person does in a church is liable to face that kind of like entire church, ambush. So Jonathan Lehman, also of Nine Marks, has a good way to think of these categories of sin. He says, somewhere there's a line in between sins that you expect of Christians and sins which make you think that someone may not be a Christian. Informal and private discipline, you know, it's kind of how we challenge one another. Informal and private discipline occurs on both sides of the line, to be sure. But formal church discipline or excommunication is warranted, broadly speaking, when an individual crosses from the first domain to the second, from sins we expect to sins we don't. So when the kind of sin is the kind of sin that would make you ask the question about whether this person is even a Christian, well, those are the kinds of sins we're talking about. You know, if someone's proud, well, welcome to humanity. So that's not liable to church discipline. There's other kinds of sins, though, that would be liable. So you need to keep that in mind, as well as the fact that when the church is involved, this is brothers and sisters in Christ who have committed together to love and serve and help one another, to encourage one another. You know, again, this is not some flash mob, you know, some internet flash mob just pouncing on weakness. That's not what's happening here. This is the family of God acting as the family of God, appealing to a wayward member. And so the goal, again, is not, it's not punishment. The goal is rescue. The goal is rescue. There's a one of my favorite scenes in the Fellowship of the Ring is where it's after Bilbo's birthday. He's disappeared, you know, his 111th birthday. He's disappeared. He's up in his house. Gandalf comes in, and that's the point where Bilbo has to turn over the ring. And Bilbo's not ready to give up the ring quite yet. And so, you know, in that scene, Gandalf gets massive. You know, in the movie, it's really a wonderful scene in the movie, just a great representation of the book. Gandalf gets massive. And at some point, he looks at Bilbo and says, "I'm not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you." And that's what church discipline is. It's not this mob of people trying to hurt you. No, we're trying to help you. So go back to the woman who enjoys wine. You've confronted her. She gets angry and refuses to stop her habit. And maybe she ends up with a DUI. No one was hurt, but the consequences are pretty significant. So you confront her again, this time with friends. You bring friends. It all falls on deaf ears. She just gets more offended, calls you self-righteous. You don't know what it's like. You don't know how hard my life is. I'm not drunk. I'm just drinking. Gives you every excuse. And so at that point, you tell the elders. The elders join with you in this appeal. And the few times that she shows up for the meetings, she's just resistant. She will not hear it. She didn't hear it from her friends in the church. She's not going to hear it from the elders of the church. There's no remorse. There's no repentance. And so at some point, the elders think, we just need to tell the church. And so maybe there's a trial, and maybe she's there or not. But at some point, maybe they feel like, we need to tell the church. We need to inform the church. And so potentially, there would be a members meeting, members only, members meeting where we gather, we go over all of the events that have happened, all the reasons we believe that this woman is not just socially drinking, but that she has a serious problem with drunkenness. And so we're going to ask the church at that point to join us in making this appeal to this woman. Many people encounter her in the life of the church or in other places. She rebuts them all. And of course, even at this point, if she repents, if she listens, it's over. It really is. But she refuses to listen, even to the church, like Jesus says. And so that's the point where we take the final step. We have no more steps beyond this next step, and that's the step of excommunication, the church's final measure. And this is point three. So at the end of verse 17, Jesus says that if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The church is not an army. We don't put people at gunpoint and demand repentance. You know, we're not a civil government, so we don't put people in jail until they repent. We don't have those weapons at our disposal, so to speak. God has given the church the final tool of excommunication. That's what we have. That's all we have. I mean, obviously, there could easily be a situation in which the sin being committed is also a criminal act. And in that case, the church is going to excommunicate, and Lord willing, the police will arrest. So there can be times where these authorities work together. But I'm talking about a sin where the police aren't going to do anything. And so in this case, the final measure we have is this measure of excommunication. But we have to untangle this a bit because obviously Jesus doesn't use the word excommunication. He says, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that's a confusing phrase because we know that in the Gospels, Jesus is often gracious to tax collectors and Gentiles. Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, was a tax collector. That's Levi the tax collector, but actually in the book of Matthew, he identifies himself as Matthew in chapter 9. And so one reading of this, and this actually was our how we read this text for years, one reading of this is just to say that this is a call to evangelism. So you're going to say that this person is not a Christian, and your tack with that person is going to change. No longer are you treating them as a Christian brother. Now you're assuming they're not a Christian, and so you're going to evangelize them. And so you remove membership privileges But you still allow them to participate in some of the events, the life of the church that are open to non-members, Sunday service and things like that. They can't take the Lord's Supper, but they can participate in the life of the church. But as we re-examine things for the member handbook, we changed our minds on that for three reasons. The first reason is the progression in the text. There is an escalation that we see in this text. One-on-one, one or two others, tell it to the church. And so this is emotional, this is intense, and so it seems anticlimactic at the very least to think that you could get to that final step and they could sit right next to you the Sunday after that. And yes, you're going to appeal to them as a non-Christian. Yes, they're not going to take the Lord's Supper if it's a Lord's Supper Sunday, but basically they're going to be there next week sitting right next to you like they have for 20 years. And so it seems at the very least anticlimactic. One author, R.T. France, in his commentary, he says it makes nonsense of Jesus' words. And I think that's true. But the second reason would be how Jesus speaks on other occasions. And this is a bit trickier, but there are times where Jesus speaks as a conventional Jew of the day, and there's times where he speaks as a revolutionary. And you just have to know which is going on in a given situation. Now, remember, Jesus is living under the law of Moses during his earthly ministry. The new covenant hasn't taken effect, and it won't until his cross. So at this time, the law of Moses is in effect, and the law of Moses draws hard lines between Gentiles and Jews and between the clean and the unclean. Hard lines. Not soft ones. Hard lines. And so there are times where Jesus embraces tax collectors, he embraces Gentiles because he is a revolutionary and he's bringing the new wine of the new covenant. And then there's times where he speaks as a conventional Jew of the day. So an example of this, really using similar terminology as Gentile tax collector, would be earlier in Matthew's gospel. So chapter 5, verse 46 and 7. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says that if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, he doesn't mean tax collectors and Gentiles who have received the gospel, who have repented and are now following Jesus as his disciples. He means people who are unbelievers, who are outside of God's promises and blessing. So what he's saying in both of these cases is if you don't do anything more than people who aren't even saved or converted, well, how can you expect a reward? And the way that he captures that idea is that terminology, tax collector, Gentile. So it seems like that's what Jesus is doing in Matthew 18 as well. But the third reason is really the strongest, and that's the rest of the New Testament. There's at least seven places in the New Testament where you have a situation where a person or a group are committing a sin that is so serious and so destructive to themselves and potentially the entire church that the apostolic command is to remove them. Not to just say that they're not Christians, but it's actually to remove them from the fellowship because of the destruction that they could potentially bring to the rest of the church. It's not an action you do out of punishment. It's not an action you do because you hate the person. You do it to protect what is important, which is the church. That's the motivation behind it. So there's seven places. I'll look at four. Romans 16 is one place. Paul says to the Romans, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. And that verb is the same avoid as in 1 Peter 3:11, to avoid evil, to avoid sin. So with that same kind of avoiding or shunning, you avoid these people. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. You see, it's not just someone who is struggling with a doctrinal issue. No, but it's someone who is actually smoothly talking, who is flattering, and is also deceiving hearts within your church, within the church. Those kinds of people you need to avoid. 1 Corinthians 5:9-13. 1 Corinthians 5 is probably the clearest way. If you want another parallel text, 1 Corinthians 5 would be the clearest one. So I'll just read a few verses of it. Paul writes that I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with. Don't get together with. Don't hang out with. Don't have in your church fellowship. Not to associate with sexually immoral people. not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Those are people who are not Christians. Some people are not Christians doing those things. Paul's not saying to don't associate with them. But I'm now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So he has a specific set of sins which are outward. You know, we're not talking idols of the heart here. When it says idolater, he doesn't mean an idol of the heart, an idolater of the heart. He means someone who's actually worshiping another god. They're outward sins. They're visible sins. They are notorious in the sense that other people know about them. They're unrepentant, and yet they bear the name of brother. If an unbeliever is doing those things, you say, well, okay. But if it's a Christian who is doing those things, well, then it could be a place to purge the evil person from among you. Then Titus 3:10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So it's a divisive person that you've appealed to once and then twice. They're not responsive. They bear the name of Christ, which is the issue, which is the source of the problem. And in that case, have nothing more to do with them. That's the response. And then one more from John's writing, 2 John verse 10 and 11. He says that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, and he means the true apostolic word about who Jesus is and the gospel that saves, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So this is someone who's parading as a teacher of God's truth. They come into your church and they want a greeting because after all, they're a teacher of God's truth. And in the end, they're false teachers. And John says, do not receive them into your house. Don't even greet them. So there is a social dimension to a person like this, that we don't even greet them socially. And, you know, a casual encounter outside the church. In a sense, there is no such thing as a casual encounter outside the church when it comes to someone in this situation. Now, again, these are clear sins. They're outward sins. We're not kind of evaluating motives of the heart. No, these are outward, visible, clear sins that are destructive to the church. And so in that case, we remove them. We avoid them. We don't associate with them. We don't even greet them when we see them. It's very strong language. And so, I mean, in some ways, we see those things, and normally when we read the New Testament, we just interpret that as, you know, make sure you take care not to do those things. But actually, the church in the New Testament is called to do a lot more than just be righteous. We're also called to treat unrighteousness in sometimes very dramatic, emphatic ways. And so I think one way to process this is that for a Christian, there aren't just two categories of people. People who are Christians and people who are not Christians. That's most of the time how we think. You actually have three categories. So you have Christians. We love them. We're almost endlessly patient with a Christian who's repentant, turns back to the Lord when we confront them. For someone who's not a Christian, we're also endlessly patient because we want them to be saved. We want to evangelize them. We want to love them as best we possibly can. Jesus commands us to love our enemies, and so we will do all that we can for that non-Christian. But then there's this third category, someone who says that they're a Christian but is acting in a way completely contrary to the Christian faith. And when it's that kind of person, that could be a case where we have excommunication, ultimately, church discipline. We don't treat them in the normal way of loving enemies or loving our brothers. We treat them differently, potentially with church discipline. So that's why we would say that the last step of church discipline is not simply a removal of membership privileges. You know, it's removing someone from the church. But you know what? Even at that point, After the last point, if you've removed them from the church as a church, you have joined together in a united front to appeal to this person and to excommunicate them in mass. At that point, if they repent, if they turn back to the Lord, if they turn back to obedience, we will welcome them. I mean, there's going to be some process involved, of course. But at that point, we've won our brother. We've gained our brother. He's listened to us, and so we've gained our brother. We welcome them back. Call them brother, call them sister, treat them with all the love and patience that we possibly can muster. So at any point, if they repent, we welcome them back. So obviously these are sobering words. There's no way to put a smiley face, you know, a happy emoticon when you send the email that has all this kind of information in it. And that, which I think is one of the reasons why Jesus, at the end of these verses, just gives us several promises. These are promises we need to hear as a church. So he says in verse 18, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Which in some ways is an indication that when you go through the process, the arduous process, humbly, diligently, determining to be righteous in all of your actions and to only treat sin that's clear, then heaven will bless that effort. I mean, in a sense, that's what's saying, that you are acting at that point as heaven's messenger in carrying out that church discipline situation. And then in verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. There's probably some promises to answered prayer in that verse, but there's also a promise that when you work hard to do with integrity and righteousness a church discipline process, the Father in heaven hears out those prayers. He hears those desires, and he will answer them. And then even more wonderfully, verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. He will help the church carry out its business. He's there among them when they gather in his name. He will bless that. So as we close here, I think there's a lot we can learn from this, but two major things are, one is just how big a deal sin is. We, as Christians, are somewhat familiar with our sins. We get familiar with talking about the sins of others in different contexts. But in the end, sin is a big deal. Sin hurts us. Sin can destroy relationships. And sin will ultimately destroy a church. You can destroy a church by your actions. In a sense, every person has that ability. If they work hard enough, they can destroy a church or a denomination with their actions. And sin is such a big deal that Jesus is telling us that there are times where the entire church unites to appeal to a single sinner. The entire church. I don't mean globally. I mean this local church. This entire local church unites to appeal to one sinner so that they would repent, that they would turn away from the sin that they're doing. But those are just dim reflections of the seriousness of sin that's captured by hell. Sin is worthy of an eternity of suffering in the fires of hell. And sin ultimately is why Jesus had to die on a cross. If there was no sin, there would be no cross. You know, we've heard, and it's a wonderful sentiment, we've heard the fact of you know, if you were the only person on earth, God would love you so much that he would have sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. And there's some truth to that, that his love is that great, that sacrificial. But the darker side of that truth is that if you were the only person on earth, your sin is so evil, wicked, damnable that Jesus would have to go to the cross for you to be saved. He would have to die for you. There would be no heaven for you unless Jesus died for you, even if you were the only sinner on earth, because sin is that big a deal. But the other beautiful promise of church discipline is that God rescues sinners. He rescues sinners. He wants the church to be a church that rescues sinners, that is in the rescue business. You know, we're all lifeguards in that sense. We're all after saving the souls of anyone we possibly can. And God rescues sinners. And the whole vehicle of church discipline is is God's design to rescue sinners. Not his only design, of course, but it's an important part of what the church does in order to rescue sinners. We rescue people from their hardness of heart, from all the destructiveness that sin brings. And so in that sense, it's a tool of love. It's a tool of grace. This is not a sign that God punishes and hates people. It's a sign that he loves sinners. He's after sinners. You know, if you're trapped in your sins, the person who stands to gain the most from you stopping sin is you. So it is not God's hatred of us to rescue us from our sin. It is his love for us. He wants to rescue us from our sin. That's good news. That's part of the gospel hope that we have. Rescue in eternity. When we die, we greet him as a heavenly father, and he blesses us with that eternal inheritance that Philip talked about. And he rescues us today in the here and now. He's delivering us from sin. So God is your rescuer. He is your savior. If you turn to him in faith, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, whatever your life has been like, if you turn to him at this moment for salvation, he will be your savior. Declare Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life. Declare him to be the savior of your soul. He will be your savior now and forever. So I'm just going to close here with Romans 5. Just a wonderful picture of God's rescue. Philip, you can bring up the worship team. Why don't you actually stand as I read this? This is God's rescue of you and of me. It says that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't wait for us to become godly and then save us. No, at that time, Christ died for the ungodly while we were still weak. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel right there, four words. God, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, declared righteous, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's God's rescue. That's God's rescue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us to such an extent that you would send your son to save us from our sins, that you would send us other brothers and sisters in Christ to call us out of our sinful ways, that you would craft this device of church discipline so that we might leave behind our hardness of heart and our unrepentance and our lack of remorse for our sins. So Father, give us humility. Give us humility to depend on you, to cry out to you, to be holy. We pray in some ways quietly, but we do pray nonetheless, Lord, for your fatherly discipline to make us more holy. Help us, Lord, to become a holy people. Help us to be a reflection of you, the God who is holy, sinless, righteous, perfect, morally pure. We will never be in this life a perfect reflection of that, Lord, but help us to become a better reflection of your purity and godliness and holiness. Help us, Lord. Give us a determination not to be a gossiping church, but a determination that we will go and tell people alone, privately, when it's required. But help us also to be a people, Lord, that knows how to overlook offenses and are quick and skilled in doing that. Lord, be glorified. Be glorified to purify us. We pray in Jesus' name.